morning. Thank you, musicians, and all of you singing. You've been very much a blessing. Standing in the front, I get to hear all of you. Hopefully those all the way through the back, you're able to hear one another and be blessed. It's very much a blessing this morning. We are in the book of John, John chapter 19. We're working our way through this book. John chapter 19. If you are using, there is a Bible there at your feet. If you are using that Bible, it's page 726. John chapter 19. If you've ever invited someone to your home as a guest, and they walk in the door, and you're greeting them, and you know, they take off their coats, whatever, they come on in, and as you're walking into your home, have you ever noticed that you see things you don't normally see when it's just you in the house? Like when you invite guests in your home, you start to see things a little bit differently. Oh man, I gotta fix that. Oh man. And like this whole series of oh mans, like, oh man, I didn't dust that cabinet. Oh man, I've really got. So we see these things when people come over that just in our normal day-to-day life we don't necessarily see. Have you ever thought about that from the context of a church service? And have you ever thought about that from the context of some of the things that we emphasize and some of the things that we see or sing, I should say? Christianity, from the outside looking in, can be really weird. We sang a song today, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. There's songs in our hymn book about a person who's dead or who died, I should say. We sing songs about being washed in the blood. Have you ever thought about that from the outside looking in? Or maybe perhaps you remember a time when you looked at it that way, like, what is going on? Why are these people so fixated on the death of a person? I mean, if you think about it, we talk about Jesus dying all the time. When we tell people about what we believe, what means the most to us, we talk about a person dying. This isn't even a person that we've even met. He lived thousands of years ago. But odder still, we talk about it in a positive way. Again, thinking about this from the outside looking in, people talking about someone who's died in a positive way, like it's a good thing. Once a month, we even devote time in our service to have little crackers and have little cups. And the little crackers are supposed to remind us of his body, and the little cups are supposed to remind us of his blood. And we eat it and drink it. I mean, any other religion that would have done this, that does this, what would you think about that? What's the big deal about this person, Jesus, and him dying? It is a big deal, and it is a positive thing. I'm not kidding when I say it is the worst thing ever to have happened, and it is the best thing that has ever happened. Amen. Why is this such a big deal to us? Why do we talk about it all the time? Why do we sing songs about the death of a person? Why do we sing songs about his blood? I think we can answer that question with one Greek word. It's three words in English, but one Greek word. And you see it in John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Why is the death of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago such a big deal? Because it is finished. In the Greek, that's only one word. So today, we're going to be talking about one word. Say, this could be short. Not so much. We're good at lengthening things. We're going to be talking about one word in the Greek, three words in English. I know that a few weeks ago, we spent a little time actually talking about this phrase when we saw how everything that happened on the cross was exactly according to God's plan. But today, we're going to go a little bit deeper. So today, we're going to talk about "it is finished," Christ's atonement for sin. What the death of Christ provides. And what it provides is atonement for sin. Now, when we think about Christ's death and what it means, we use this word atonement. Specifically, we're thinking about what Christ's death means in relationship to our sin. And when we study the atonement, what Jesus said on the cross, what the atonement for sin is about, we need to address a very important concept in relationship to the atonement. And that is the concept of substitution. Substitution. Now, when you think of a substitute, what comes to mind? Maybe what comes to mind, perhaps, is days in school where your teacher was gone and the substitute teacher came in. Or perhaps you think maybe of an athletic contest where a person is playing on the court or on the field and another person comes in and takes that other person's place. That's a substitute. The concept here that's important is that there is a replacement. One person must be removed while the substitute comes and takes the place of that person. There isn't really the possibility of partnering. Like if you're on an athletic field and the substitute comes in for you, you can't stay out there and do it together. Nope, you have to come off. That person has to come on. And when we are talking about substitution in the context of the atonement, we're talking about Jesus becoming our substitute, namely taking our place, not partnering with us, not cooperating with us, taking our place. We're here in John chapter 19, but I want us to turn to the Old Testament to see this vividly. It's in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus as Messiah, about the Christ and the suffering that he would do on our behalf, perhaps Isaiah 53 is the most vivid and often the most quoted. But as we're looking at this passage, I want you to see the concept of substitution. Starting in verse 3. "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Down in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his consideration, who has considered that he was cut off from the land and of the living for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due? And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." We see the spiritual healing that his death provides, but we see the clear behavior of the Messiah in taking the place of us. It was us that should have been chastised. It was us that should have been pierced. It was us, hence the word our. In the New Testament, we see this in the writing of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. But in becoming our substitute for our sin, what did Jesus achieve? What specifically is the "it" of "it is finished"? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that word "it," and then we're going to see "is finished." And we're going to look at what "it" is first. And then we're going to talk about the significance of "is finished." But before we talk about what "it" is, there's something that you should know about when John wrote. Okay? So the Gospel of John, the book that we've been studying. If you take your Bibles and you open them up, And you open them and you go through the New Testament, there's a chronological progression of it. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are about Jesus' life. Then you get to the book of Acts, which is about after Jesus ascended, and you have the apostles, those who saw Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, going and making disciples of all nations, right? Then you have the letters to the different churches, from Paul, from Peter, from James. And then you have the apocryphal literature at the very end. So there's this chronological progression. But I need to share with you something that's significant to what our study is today. And that's this. It wasn't as if Matthew was written in like AD 40. And then Mark was written in AD 42. And then Luke was written in like AD 45, and then John like AD 50, and then Acts. It doesn't work that way as far as the dates of the writing. The Gospel of John was actually written in the AD 80s, significantly after the death of Christ, significantly after even the writings of Paul. Why should you care? You should care because when John is writing this gospel, you know what's available to those reading it? Many of the other writings of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. So when someone is reading the Gospel of John, to be sure, it was an evangelistic book. But those who were in Christ, those who were part of local bodies, local assemblies like what we have, many of them would have been privy to the doctrine that we also enjoy. Maybe not to the fullest extent or the fullest explanation. I mean, to be sure, we're standing on the shoulders of 2,000 years of brothers and sisters in Christ who studied and worked out the Bible. But John writes this gospel in AD 80s. And so there's others who spoke about the death of Christ in the other epistles that even those reading John's gospel would have been familiar with. We're going to look at what they say about the death of Christ. We're going to see what Paul says about the death of Christ, what the author of Hebrews says about the death of Christ, what Peter says about the death of Christ, and how they see it defined. Okay? So we're going to be going outside the Gospel of John, but we're doing it to be able to understand how the body of Christ understood the death of Christ. You with me? Okay, so we're going to do this by using four R's. What is it? We're going to use four R's. First one, R number one. Christ's atonement means redemption. Christ's atonement means redemption. Since without it, we are in bondage to sin. Okay? In your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is in the New Testament. Really, the rest of our time is going to be in a pretty small section of the New Testament. So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians here for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Christ's atonement means redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. There are 11 different words in the Old Testament and New Testament that are translated redemption. The basic concept is the concept of loosening, like in a way that someone is released as the result of a price being paid. So, for example, when Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, he said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We have an understanding of this concept of loosening, in that a ransom is paid to buy something back or to release someone from captivity. That's the concept of redemption. So when we're talking about redemption in atonement, what is loosed? What is bought? What is paid? Well, in the atonement, the one that needs to be released is the one who is in his or her sin. Sin is the bonding. Sin is what one needs to be freed from, the sin, both the power and the penalty of sin. And what is the price paid? What is the ransom paid? And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, offers freedom. Amen. Freedom from what? Well, freedom, like we said, from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the impossible burden of keeping the law. And freedom from the rule of sin and death. The currency is Jesus' blood. The shedding of his blood was the price paid to redeem us. If there are two books in the Bible that you should study in the context of atonement, and the impact or the what Jesus' death means for the Christian, read the book of Romans and read the book of Hebrews. You want to dive into the meaning, the significance of Christ's cross. Read the book of Romans, read the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we read that Christ offers redemption through his blood that is eternal. It's not like a payment that lasts for 30 days and you have to re-up the payment. No, this is eternal. So every sinner that walks the face of the planet must admit this. Every sinner. Without Jesus, I am bound to my sin. And I need Jesus to set me free from it. Christ's atonement provides redemption. Secondly, Christ's atonement provides reconciliation. Christ's atonement provides reconciliation. In your Bibles, turn to Colossians. If you're in Ephesians, it's just two books to the right. I don't know how many swipes that is across your phone. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Christ's atonement means redemption, since without it we are in bondage to sin. Christ's atonement means reconciliation, since without it we are separated from God because of our sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation. Reconciliation here is two parts. Removing hostility between two parties, but then also establishing peace between those two parties. Opposing parties, that opposition is removed, and peace is established. It's provided. In order to have legitimate reconciliation, both parties also have to agree to it. Like, you can't just have one party say, we're good, and the other party be like, no. That's not reconciliation. Both parties must say the same thing. in order to be in reconciliation. You see, our sin has separated us from God to where we need to be reconciled to Him. And without being irreverent when I say what I'm about to say, but it's less important that you think you're good with Him than it is for Him to think He's good with you. Does that make sense? Like, in order to have the removal of hostility and the agreement with peace, both parties have to be saying the same thing. Let me use an illustration, albeit on a much smaller scale. This past week, I was pulling into the Y, and I totally cut a guy off. Like, at the time, I didn't think I was going to, but I did. And when I parked, like, I pulled in, and it was, I could just slip right in and back right in, and I just cut a guy off. And, you know, it's one of those where you do it, and then I'm just going to turn off the car and look at my phone for a little bit and have him kind of go in and maybe not notice. And so I turn off the car, and I'm thinking it's really not that big of a deal. And then I look up, and the guy that I cut off had gotten out of his car and was walking into the Y and looked over at me and was shaking his head. You know, just like, oh, this guy. You've got to be kidding me. I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but I cut him off. So, you know, the gears start turning. You have this thing called a conscience, but you also have this thing called the Holy Spirit. Just how those two work together sometimes is... So, you know, I go in, and I'm like, yeah, that'll be fine. It'll be fine. So I go exercise. And once you know it, as I'm walking right in, you know, going to where I'm going, and there's that guy, and we make eye contact. And I know that he knows. And it's just, you know, every once in a while, you know, you hear the Holy Spirit described as a still, small voice. Well, this was more like the gong show. The gong, you know, just, it was very loud. And I don't know, I just, so he was there, we made eye contact. And I said, hey, I totally cut you off out there. That's my bad. And he's like, we're good. Throws out his hand, and we shake our hands. And then I go exercise, and he goes and does this thing. Not that big of a deal. This is not like, oh, Pastor Mike, you're the hero of the story. This is like, I do stupid stuff all the time. And, you know, this is not good. But the sense of reconciliation, like, all I did was just, like, pull in the parking spot. I didn't hit his car. You know, I irritated him. In my opinion, that really wasn't that big of a deal in the moment. But... for me to just say, yeah, it's good, no biggie, you know, 45 minutes, he's probably going to forget about it. In some ways, I have the right to think that, but I don't have the right to think of that. Because I'm not able to speak for him on how exactly it landed. Like, how offended was he? In the big picture, no, he shouldn't have road rage, but it was still kind of like me being a jerk. Reconciliation is both parties... having the hostility removed, even if it's, yeah, I know he knows. And reconciliation is being able to say the same thing and actually be at peace with one another. Like, if he would have been like, dude, you're an idiot, and then walked on his way. In a sense, I've done what I could, but to say we're actually reconciled, I don't know. I mean, I've done what I can. You see, when it comes to spiritual reconciliation, Christ took the initiative to provide it when we didn't want it. He's the one that offered himself, not because, oh, well, we're somehow coming to like the same sight, or we're looking at things the same way. No. What I do in my sin is minimize it. What I do is justify it or excuse it. What God does, though, is he sees it for what it is. And in order for true reconciliation to take place, there has to be an agreement. Meaning this, I have to say the same thing about sin that God does. And then God provides peace because he initiated it. We have this in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We received the reconciliation and Christ did the work to provide it even when we were his enemies. But it's not as if God just somehow overlooks our sin and gives us a pass. We must be made right. We must be justified in order to have peace with God. Christ's death is the evidence of what God thinks about sin. And so every sinner that walks this planet must make an admission. Without Jesus, I'm an enemy of God. And I need Jesus to make me right and to restore our relationship. Okay. Third R. We talked about redemption. We've talked about reconciliation. Third R. Christ's atonement means removing our guilt. Removing our guilt. Since with it, we are guilty because of our sin. Christ's atonement means removing our guilt. If you would, look at 1 John. This is further to the right in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin's guilt is more than a feeling or a prick of our conscience. It is a status that we live under because we've either violated a standard or we've fallen short of that standard. And what are the consequences of being guilty? Okay, think a court of law. You're declared, or a person is declared guilty. What are the consequences? Well, there's some form of punishment, right? A person who commits a crime, they're declared guilty, and it's not like, okay, on to the next one, and you're free to go. No, when a person is found guilty, there's a punishment. In the court of law, a person's not declared guilty and let go. The concept of sacrifice really bears this out. The death of the animal, or in this case, the death of Jesus, is the consequence of guilt. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read that Jesus has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The result, then, Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice, the result then is we are no longer under the penalty of the law. The status of being guilty is removed because our sin has been cleansed by his shed blood. There's a removal of guilt because a sacrifice has been made. Blood has been shed. Thus, the guilty verdict is removed. And every sinner that walks this planet must make an admission. Without Jesus, I am guilty in his sight. And I need Jesus in order to be forgiven. We said that Christ's atonement provides redemption. We said Christ's atonement provides reconciliation. We've looked at how Christ's atonement provides the removal of guilt. But this last R, Christ's atonement means removing God's wrath. Christ's atonement means removing God's wrath. Because without his atonement, we are underneath God's wrath because of his sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is closer to the book of John. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We talked about redemption. Which God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God, in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where do we see wrath in this passage? Well, we see it in verse 25. There's a big word. It's actually a word that Ben used today when reading scripture just before the choir. It's the word propitiation. Not exactly one that comes up in common vocabulary, but one that we read here. Propitiation. The sense here in verse 25, where it says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There's a sense here that in the cross, God's wrath was removed from the sinner and instead placed on Jesus. That's what propitiation means. It's a transfer, or perhaps a turning of God's wrath from the sinner to the sacrifice. That's what Christ did on the cross. Redemption, as we saw in verse 24, accomplishes our being made righteous in Christ. But in verse 25, we see God's response to sin in a way that shows what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves God's wrath. Now, you know how I started today by talking about, going into a setting and seeing it with eyes that are a little bit different than yours. Like someone coming in to a church service and they're singing songs about blood. They're singing songs about a person who's dead. A person who died. Like, this is one of those concepts, God's wrath, that it would be helpful for us to think about from the outside looking in. Or perhaps in your own memory, what you once thought of God's wrath. Like, isn't God just love? Isn't God just gracious? I'm walking my dog this morning, and it's just beautiful, and the birds are singing, and my allergies haven't kicked in, and everything's fine. Isn't God just that good? Like, how can I look around and see all this, and then at the same time say that I'm under God's wrath, some might say. Is that fair? If that's in fact true, should God have wrath? Isn't he like overreacting? Just little old me? I'm one of 7 billion people on the planet. And over all the people of history, all the bad things that really bad people have done, like just me? You're saying that without this Jesus person, without this salvation, the I'm born again that you sang about, without that, I'm under God's wrath for what I've done? Sometimes it's easier to think about God's wrath as a Christian than it is as a non-Christian, simply because when we think about God's wrath, we think about something that Jesus has taken and we no longer have to really own for ourselves. I'm not under God's wrath. Jesus died for me. Ah, of course. God has wrath against sin. But have you ever sat down with someone and shared with them this reality? Sometimes it's easier to bellow, God's wrath is on people who are sinners. Sometimes it's easier to agree with that than it is even to sit and look at a person face to face. Someone you know, someone you love, someone who doesn't know Christ, and say, without Jesus, God's wrath is on you. Like saying it to them, not at them. Saying it to them and not about them. So since this is hard, and maybe since it's not palatable, we don't doesn't make us feel comfortable, we should just get rid of this part, right? You know, the song that was played on the violin, there's a phrase in one of the verses, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's harder to remember words when you're in front of a bunch of people. The wrath of God was satisfied, and there was like this kind of upheaval with certain denominations about including that phrase. I mean, do we really want to describe God and having his wrath? And the answer is, we describe God not based on what we like or what perhaps makes us feel better about ourselves. We describe God in a way that he describes himself. And so there's three things I want us to think about here when we think about this, God's wrath. Especially as we have the opportunity, those of us who are in Christ, to make disciples. First of all, God is creator. God is creator. What does that mean and why is that significant? First of all, he's the creator of all things. And so it stands to reason, he gets to say what's a big deal and what isn't a big deal. The created ones, that's us, don't have the right to tell God, our creator, what is or isn't bad and how he should look at it. It's our responsibility to say what God says about sin. And so, even in John chapter 18, where Peter cuts off the ear of the guard, and Jesus says to Peter, put it away, and he says, the cup that God has for me, should it be withheld? And when he uses that word cup, in the Jewish audience, they would have understood that to be a cup of divine judgment, of wrath. Jesus understood this was his part, to bear it. God the Father would pour out his wrath on his Son. God's the creator. Second of all, God is holy. God is holy. And so sin is the only thing which the Bible says God has wrath towards. You know that? Nothing else. Only sin. And because sin is a direct contradiction to who God is, and wrath is a divine, sinless response to violating God's law. It's sinless, and it's a divine response to violating God's law. God's creator. God is holy. But also, and something that we might forget about, but I mean, we know, but it's kind of like, oh yeah, God is a person. So when we talk about sin being a violation of God's law, we talk about sin missing the mark. We're also talking about sin in the context of a person. So it's not as if sin is against this abstract, impersonal set of laws. Like, I broke a law. Well, how did that law feel? You don't really think of it that way. No. When we sin against God, we don't ask God, okay, how does God feel? But God is a person. He has a personality. And so, as a result, sin is not simply just breaking a law. Sin is against a living God. And so, as we read in John 3, in verse 36, Jesus said, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. And we say, yes, amen. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Time does not allow for us to go into all of the teaching of Jesus on judgment for those who reject Jesus. But Jesus is quite clear on the position of the one who is under sin. We say this with love, but we say it because it's the truth. And every sinner that walks the face of this planet must admit, without Jesus, I am under God's wrath. And I need to take what sin deserves. I need Jesus to take what sin deserves. All of that, redemption, reconciliation, removal of guilt, removal of wrath, it's contained in it. So now we're going to talk about is finished. Okay? So if you want to look back at John chapter 19, that's fine. You just want to think about that phrase, it is finished, that's fine too. Is finished. Christ's work is done and it stays that way. Christ's work is done and it stays that way. The one word that Jesus said is to be is both the subject and the action. So it is finished. And the word means to complete, to bring to perfection. Jesus had fully done the work that God the Father had sent him to do. Our salvation is secure because Christ's death totally defeated Adam's sin completely. Jesus' work doesn't need anything added to it. Sin is completely atoned for. You don't need to make up for anything. You can't make up for anything. You don't need to pray for a saint or pray to a saint to pray for you. You don't need anyone to confer any more grace to you. In Jesus, you measure up. In Jesus, you are not the sum total of your failures. In Jesus, God sees you, but he sees the work that Christ did on your behalf. In Jesus, God sees the work that Christ did on your behalf and not all the work you're going to do to make up for the sins of your past. Let me say that again. In Jesus, God sees the work that Christ did on your behalf and not all the work that you have to do to make up for all of the sins of your past. Christ suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says. And this is true for every follower of Christ that's alive. This is true for every follower of Christ that's ever lived. It's true for every follower of Christ that's ever going to live. When a person gets saved, Christ's work on the cross will be enough. Just like you did not have to add anything to the work of Christ. So the person in the past, the person in the future that is a follower of Christ, neither will they. Christ's work is done. Amen. But there's a little more to it. And that's the tense of this word. And the tense is, it's the perfect tense. And what does that mean? It just means that it describes an action that was fully completed and has consequences even today. So this happened 2,000 years ago, but the consequences are still impactful today. Because Jesus fully completed this task, the ongoing effects are that you and I, if you're in Christ 2,000 years later, are offered the free gift of salvation so that we can be with him forever. And if the effects of the cross are complete, and if they're going to be completely perfect forever, then guess what they don't need? Maintenance. Everything in life needs maintenance. Your house needs maintenance. Your car needs maintenance. Your relationships need maintenance. Your memory needs maintenance. Everything needs maintenance. There's a house not far from where I live that was left vacant for probably 3 or 4 years. No one did anything to it. What do you think it looked like on the inside? What do you think it looked like on the outside when left alone? We understand things require maintenance. Christ's work is completed. It doesn't need added to or maintained. It is perfect. It is complete, and it always will be. Now, my appreciation of it needs maintenance. My understanding of it needs maintenance. My ability to clearly communicate it to others needs maintenance. But Christ's work does not need maintenance. It is finished. Amen. So this is why a man who died 2,000 years ago and is alive commands so much of our attention. This is why we sing songs about his blood. Because Jesus achieved something for you on that cross. He provided redemption and reconciliation, and he removed guilt and wrath. But that is only true if you admit that you need those things. Jesus' death on the cross means that you must admit that without Jesus, you are bound to your sin, and you need Jesus to set you free from it. That without Jesus, you are an enemy of God, and you need Jesus to make you right and restore your relationship. Without Jesus, you are guilty in God's sight, and you need Jesus in order to be forgiven. And without Jesus, you are under God's wrath, and you need Jesus to take that wrath that your sin deserves. for those of us who have admitted these things, who've told God that we needed Jesus to save us from our sin and asked him to be our Lord and our Savior, our status is settled. Jesus was our substitute, and we don't need to maintenance Jesus' work by adding to it. This is not an invitation to a life of good works or cleaning up your problems. This is an invitation to a person who loves you so much that he gave his life for you. It is an invitation to a relationship rooted in faith and belief for what he did on the cross for you. And every single person here must do something with that invitation. Let's pray. Lord God, you created us. You created us for your glory. You created us in a way that was without sin. Yet, Lord, through Adam, sin entered the world, and as a result, death by sin. And Lord, we have had that sin as part of our lives as well. There is none without sin, not even one. And as a result, we stand bound, separated, guilty, and under your wrath. Yet, Lord, through Jesus Christ, through him, we have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have the removal of guilt and the removal of wrath. Father, please save souls today, if it would be your will. I'm going to stop praying, but I want you to keep your eyes closed. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. But I intentionally said four phrases at least twice, if not three times, about what a sinner needs to admit, both about themselves and about Jesus. If that resonated with you, and in your heart you made that admission, and you invited Jesus to be that redemption, reconciliation, to remove your guilt, to remove God's wrath, can I ask you a favor? First of all, praise God. But second of all, could you just tell somebody? Maybe today before you leave, or if you're more comfortable shooting a text, but you probably know somebody here, and if you do, it would be really, really great to know. Because there is no more important decision that you will ever make on the face of this planet. What you do with your retirement, what you do as far as a spouse, how you, anything. Nothing is more important than how you see Jesus. Here at Grace Church of Mentor, we readily admit that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, but we have been forgiven. The atonement has been made on our behalf because of God's grace to us, and we simply want you to enjoy that too. Today's the day. Please, it's our invitation to you. Father, we love you and thank you. As we sing about your blood, as we sing about your payment on the cross, may we worship you in a way that gives you glory. In Christ's name, amen.